Well, let's grab our Bibles as we normally do these Wednesday nights and get a head start in Ephesians 5. We'll be there not right away, but sure you would imagine that we would have to go there at some point, but it will be one of the first places that we go to. As we return to this ongoing series that we are taking advantage of our time in Genesis with, and really, it is a rich opportunity. I trust you feel that already through some of the subjects that we've been through, and there's just still many more to go. These topics in Genesis. And really what we're looking to do is just take advantage. Again, take advantage of a unique opportunity. It's not always get the chance to go through the book of Genesis and to really study the beginnings of these things. We started, of course, remember David opened us up way back in the fall with the days of creation. And then we had a few guys teaching us different things in the fall. Atticus took us through animals. We had a night on that. We looked at male and female. We looked at not just really of their essence, but their design as well as male and female. Jeremy, you walked us through image of God. We took an evening on that. And I mean, look at all of that. That's just in Genesis 1. David took us to rest as part of his days of creation. Talked about the different parts of rest. We were able to dig into that. Adriel, you helped us think through work. We did that in Genesis 2. We looked at marriage roles. So not only just the design of male and female, but how God's design extends into the roles in marriage. And then, of course, we began, remember, think all the way back before Christmas now. Yes, it's kind of like a distant memory, Christmas, it would seem. But just beforehand, David closed the term with a night on marriage. Do you remember that? Now, again, many wonderful opportunities that we have that we're looking to take advantage of. But I think we would say, and I would speak for David here as well, too, we must take advantage of this opportunity. I'd say two things we would say as we get back into the topic of marriage and really set the table for what's going to go on over the next few weeks and couple of months. I remember just before I left seminary, my last discipleship lab, a really good mentor. He turned to a small group of guys and he said, "Men, if you're going to go into the field, into a church, there's one thing you have to get down and get your conviction straight on." And of course, we're all thinking, "What, you know, sexuality? What is it?" He said, "Marriage. It is the topic that you will face when you hit the field." And of course, we're all fired up 7 years. "Okay, whatever, bring it on and do it." I failed to heed that, right? And just basically, so what happens when you don't dig in, when you have the opportunity, what happens? You just kind of join that ongoing stream of, well, this is what we believe about marriage. Fast forward to last year, someone from our midst, a young man from this very church, David and I were having a conversation with him as we knew we had to dig into marriage. And he said, "Well, why is it that people seem to be kind of all over the place with marriage? Why are we in this state?" And his response, I think, was really good. He said, "People just have not taken the time to truly study." And really with that, the courage to understand what the Bible says about marriage. And one thing I think David and I would feel, we're going to go through material over the next 2 months. We're going to have different voices, by the way. It's not just David and I. We're going to have Jerry. We're going to have Jeremy. You're going to see a whole swath of information of teaching in the Bible about marriage. I pray, beloved, that you will see what is so clear to us in leadership now. The Bible is crystal clear on this doctrine. It's crystal clear. The issue isn't clarity. The issue isn't, "Well, I might see it this way or that way." I think, David, can we say this? The issue is that we do as the Bible says, right? We do. Not what the church down the street or what our grandparents' church has done for years. That we have the courage to stand with the saints. Jeremy's going to take us through this for hundreds of years that have believed one thing about marriage that we would stand on. So I hope you rejoice with me at this opportunity. It'll be frightening, but it will be really good. It'll be really, really good. Are you ready? All right. So let's do that. Let's do that. January 8th, which is today, we're going to look at the marriage covenant. And literally, the design tonight is to pick back up where David left us off. Next week, we're going to look at the marriage problem, and you already know what that is, obviously. So we're going to look at that, but how it impacts marriage unions on earth. And then January 22nd, Jerry's going to take the baton and begin. We have a small section within a section of the misunderstandings of marriage. And we'll get to one of them. That's on the 22nd. Then 29th, we'll come up for air, and we're going to need a few of these pod nights to discuss what we're learning together. Tonight, though, this is where we're going. First, we're going to look at the picture of marriage, which, of course, is a covenant. We're going to look at two particular relationships, God and Israel, and Christ and the church. Let's get those in your mind right now, and you know those motifs in Scripture, right? God and Israel, Christ and the church. We're going to look at the union, a little bit of review for what we've studied in the pulpit, one flesh, and we're going to go back to Genesis 2:24. Kind of review what we've learned. And then we're going to close tonight with the implications of the one flesh union. Think about this. If one flesh, if that teaching is true, and even as you're thinking about it now, that naturally has implications, right? If it's true, and it does, there's penalties, there's duration, there's transcendence, meaning there's someone has designed it that way, and there's something bigger than earthly marriage. And then we're going to look at some New Testament teaching to close our time. So let's look at the picture, and we're going to take a step back before we get back into what David taught us. We need to think about other pictures of marriage. And I think, beloved, this will help. Because I think this is where, I know for me, not only in seminary, but even for, I mean, maybe my first few years here, and even as a Christian, these are kind of some of the things I would have thought about, right? Marriage, what is a picture of marriage? Well, it's custom. And I mean, I don't mean to be crass with some of these things, but I think for some, and maybe you'd start outside the church first, but it could be for some inside the church, marriage is just what you do. It's a track in life that you do, right? And some people do it, some people don't, but it's just, it's custom. It's what you do. Marriage is celebration. Well, you know this. I mean, the West has this mastered in one sense. It's about the event. It's about the celebration. It becomes about the ceremony. It becomes about the event. And, you know, one of the things that I'm sure you notice, the vows kind of get crowded out by the event. I've been to a couple weddings recently, and what I've been struck for is what they're saying. Really love David and Sandy, your vows, by the way, the Ruth vow. And just, you want to say to the bride and groom, do you understand what you're saying to each other? You know what I mean? Like, you understand what you're committing. It's beautiful, but I think we leave it there. But there's something transcendent. There's something permanent about what you're saying. But I think we lose that with just a picture of celebration, right? Marriage is convenience. I don't mean that. That sounds a little bit more trite. But I think there is a thought, maybe for some, and certainly this comes up in counseling, marriage is what gives me children, marriage is what gives me tax breaks, and so on, right? They wouldn't overtly say it, but that's just the thought. It's convenient to live in a society when you're yoked to someone. Certainly when things get tough, right, and people sometimes defer to these things, right? We're just going through pictures, not the picture. Marriage is companionship. Now, you see with some of them as we move through, there's a nugget of something good here. One of the blessings, married couples, you know this, is companionship, isn't it? So we're not saying it's bad, but when you slap the ceiling on that and you say, I'm getting married and the purpose and the design is so I can have a companion, we're going to see in God's Word we're missing something. Right? That's a residual benefit of something much greater. Much, much greater. Marriage is cohabitation. Marriage means you live with someone. You share a home. You become an adult, right? All of these things that are true in one sense. But again, if that's the terminus, we would be missing what God's Word has to say. David took us through a night where he brought us from earth into heaven. Marriage is an eternal perspective. Dave and Sandy, I have to do this. I just have to do it because I think it's just awesome. Just love these pictures, right, of David and Sandy here. 53 years, right? Isn't that amazing? But one thing that we want to, as we begin with the picture, and as David took us through, and their marriage testifies to this, it is much more than these two on earth for 53 years. When you look at these two, David and Sandy, you should be looking higher, right? That's the point. 53 years committed to each other is pointing to something beyond that. Or at least it should, right? At least it should. That's the design. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We have it there. Someone read 25 to 32. That's, again, the verse that we left off with. David was anchored in. Someone just read that nice and loud. What is that eternal picture? What is that greater thing? Go for it. This mystery is profound, the mystery of marriage. And what's the reference for this marriage that he's teaching practically in Ephesus? What is the reference? Christ in the church. You see that? So anything else, when you go into marriage, when you conceive marriage, when you think through marriage, where the ceiling is earth, the picture's just earth, beloved, we're missing it. Does that make sense? And do you see our great fundamental problem? Let me give you an obvious one. Well, marriage is for my satisfaction so that I can arrive and I can have someone that can meet my needs, period. Well, I've missed a whole lot with that statement, right? Not to mention marriage is a giving of self. But we can add all kinds of ancillary things that miss the great eternal perspective, the great picture. And Westmount, we have to begin a deep study in marriage with that. The point and the purpose of earthly marriages is to point upward. Does that make sense, Tyler? Yeah, that's good. Tyler, it is. It's given from heaven. And I think, beloved, we in the church, I pray, we would say yes to that. But even in the church, as life happens, as spouses sin against each other, as life gets hard, we really lose that perspective. How can I continue? You don't understand. These are all things we're going to deal with in the coming weeks. So, to start, we need to make sure we have this. And of course, David took us through, remember this, the Hebrew wedding compared to the church. That was an excellent graphic. Literally, David walked us through, mapped us, right, to the Jewish wedding feast, to basically the marriage that we have with Christ. All right, a wonderful comparison. Again, we walked through that. We're not going to go through that all again. But one of the things that really pops out is the fact that this analogy, right, is so strong and so powerful from the heavenly to the earthly. Many ways we could unpack that. But let's turn from this now and talk about this, the picture that marriage is covenant. That's what marriage is. So let's go to Jeremiah 31. I'm going to look at a couple verses here. The picture that marriage is covenant. Someone read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. We're going to start with God and Israel. Someone read those verses for us. Again, we talked about it. We're going to be looking at a couple of relationships in Scripture. Marriage relationships. The first is God and Israel. Someone read that. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Many verses we could go to show this is the relationship between God and Israel, right? The language is clear. Look at it. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Yahweh entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, and the language is marriage language. You see that? Same thing, look at Ezekiel 16, by the way, in a chapter that indicts Israel for their faithlessness to Yahweh. One of the things that Yahweh says is, I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And his indictment against Israel is, you're not honoring the terms of the covenant. You are my bride, right? We are yoked together and you didn't fulfill your terms. So the language there between God and Israel, again, many places we can go in the prophets, and we'll be returning to some in a moment. That's God and Israel. What about Christ and the church? Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll be in Ephesians a few times. Of course, as Gentiles, right, we are grafted into these promises that Israel has with his or her bridegroom. And Ephesians 2, Paul talks about that. Maybe someone read this passage. Just listen to the language here from Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Someone want to read that passage for us? In Colossians 1, Paul refers to this as the mystery hidden for the ages, that the Gentiles would be included in this marriage covenant. And Gentiles, what a joy it is that we are included in this covenant bond. We talk about Christ and the church, right? also that marriage picture, right? We were once strangers to the covenants of promise, not of Israel, of course, but now in Christ, as part of the church, we have been brought near. God in Israel, Christ in the church. This is the picture, right? And again, many places we can go to see this. Let's sum this up then before we move forward. Marriage is the picture of God's covenant relationship to his people. You see, God in Israel, Christ in the church. Marriage is the picture of God's covenant relationship to his people. And that is what, not just David and Sandy, but all marriages are designed to represent, right? In one sense, this wonderful covenant bond. Does it make sense so far? Guys, this is an important underpinning for where we'll go in God's Word. That's what marriage is, right? In one sense, again, and hear us, marriage has wonderful blessings. I think of myself, I have a companion, right? I have all these wonderful things, I have children, all of that, but that's not the end of it. We have a tendency to want to keep it there. It's pointing to something greater. You tracking so far? We're good? Any thoughts, comments? Okay, I see those nodding heads. Let's move on then to the union we're building here. You're in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 1. Now, one of the things that we want to build on to when we think about the marriage covenant, and we're already thinking ahead to what a marriage physically is, and spiritually, coming together as one flesh. Well, it should not surprise you that within the covenant relationship, there is a fusion, there is a yoking, and there is, it's called union with Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 1 together, and we're just going to emphasize this doctrine as we see it throughout this chapter. Let's start in verse 3. Look at it with me. As Paul opens this letter, and he's talking about the great blessedness that is found about being in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoptions as sons where? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, look at this, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a blessed doctrine filled with mystery, but the truth and reality is we have union, right? Union with Christ, union with our bridegroom. Incredible truth. And that's the reality. Think about this. Why is salvation glorious? Because we're united with Christ. When we die, he doesn't look at me, praise God, or you. He looks at Jesus Christ, and that's your entry, right, into eternity with him, so to speak. Does that make sense? Union with Christ is so important, and this is what fleshes out of this covenant relationship. And here we're kind of putting some pieces together. Union with Christ helps us to see and understand what this picture is. Ephesians 1, 22-23, if you were to read to the end of the chapter, says this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things, to the church, the called out ones. What are the called out ones? Which is his body. We're called his body. We're called him, part of him, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see that? And you know that because we are the body of Christ. And that flows out of our union with Christ, right? Again, Colossians 1, Christ in you. We have the Spirit uniting us. We're baptized into one body. So this, again, all comes from something. These aren't just high-level doctrines. These are spiritual realities of who we are as Christians. We are united with Christ because we're in a marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. So let's look down to earth. I don't mind the direction there, but Genesis 2:24. Who will read that for us? This now, if we have this picture of what marriage is, God and Israel, Christ and the church, articulated for us, as we've seen in Ephesians, this should make sense now as we go back and read the beginning, Genesis 2. Who will read that? Genesis 2:24. Language, we've talked about that. We're not going to belabor that. We've walked through that in Genesis. And the expression we need to review right now is that one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. You see what a wonderful picture that is of Christ and the church as well too, right? The two shall become one flesh. You see what our marriages are doing here, or should be doing? See what they're representing? So let's talk about one flesh. This is just a recap of what we covered in the study. Marriage, then, is God's institution. We need to grab a hold of this. And I would say this is waning. Even unbelievers for a time understood this. They want to get married in a church. They want a minister to do the ceremony and so on. Of course, that's waning more and more. But that is a reminder of what we, first of all people, should know. Marriage is God's institution. Right? Jerry and Elisa didn't create it. Devin and Bill didn't create it. Right? As some sort of a, this is a nice thing that I think people should do. The government didn't create it. It's God's institution. It's God's institution. Then the Lord God said, remember in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God is the author, the initiator of marriage. And again, beloved, and this would be for anyone in a union or know someone in union, when you lose sight of that and you look to function in a marriage relationship, it goes really badly, right? It's God's institution. He defines the terms. Yeah. Yeah, so this is where there's an overlap, Elisa, with governing. Romans 13:1 talks about being subject to governing authorities. I mean, of course, they're going to be to various degrees in God's business, right? Because it works, it's effective, it's good for a society. As it aligns with God's word, of course, we're good with marriage, and we enjoy the blessings that come through civil society of being married. But we recognize they didn't create it. Right? They're in the marriage business, but it's not from them. Marriage is God's business. He is the, and civilizations have had marriage. But as a government recognizes, aligns, right, with what God's word would say, of course we are on board with that, and we're thankful because we are called to be submissive to the authorities, right, in their appropriate sphere, whereas Jeremy taught us, right? And yeah, they're in that business, and it's good for them to be in that business. And we benefit from that as well. David. Exactly. Yeah. And that almost is self-evident, right? As they would look to broaden what marriage would be, right? Man and man or woman and woman. So, yes, good point. We want to mitigate that. Yeah. You see that in the Mosaic law, right? Yeah. Yeah.
9.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah. So we keep that in mind as we move forward, especially in a society that's departing more and more from God's institution and definition of marriage. Good. Marriage, you talked about this, is a monogamous institution. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As we've recounted the opening chapters of Genesis, very, very clear. A man, a woman, right? It's a monogamous union. Again, we see man and false religions taking it into different places. We'll have more to say about the patriarchs. I've asked about that, and I made comments about that already. Remember, they were not models of all things, right? They didn't follow God's law the way they should. So the patriarchs did take multiple wives, but that doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's right. Marriage is a complementary institution. This is all from not just Genesis 2:24, but the context in the garden. Then the Lord God said, verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Again, this is review, but important foundational review, right? Marriage is a complementary institution. And David alluded to this already with maybe definitions changing. In one sense, I would say this again, and we need to, this can oftentimes be good pebbles in the shoe for those relatives, neighbors, co-workers that are wrestling with this, the illogic of man, man, woman, woman, right? Because it's not the way God designed it, and it doesn't make sense ontologically. Essentially, it doesn't make sense. Again, all things, as we're looking to be gracious and loving, meeting a very confused people with where they're at. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're going to see one ceremony. You can call it that. We're coming to that, Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis. In fact, I was just reading that recently. Beautiful chapter of scripture. Yeah, I mean, Jerry, in terms of what that all would have looked like, I don't know if we can answer all of that, but we can say they understood. Here's one thing they understood. Consummation was the ceremony in and of itself. Right, when Isaac brings Rebekah in the tent, it's clear to everyone there what's happening. But I mean, this is an important point. This is not a one-night stand with Rebekah. This is, I'm taking this lady, this virgin, to be my wife forever. And I think that's the force, that there's such a grand canyon between the Isaac-Rebekah account and what we do today. Let's be honest, beloved. It's hard for all of us to kind of wrap our heads around. Like, that was it. That was a ceremony. Isaac and Rebekah are fused as one. It's its own ceremony, right? We just don't have an infrastructure in today's day and age, really, outside of us digging into a text and understanding what the Bible has to say for that pattern. Yeah, that's good, Tyler, I'd say. And that's where, for the patriarchs, they would be rooted in Genesis 2:24 as well, too. Leave and leave in one flesh. And when there's an understanding that God has defined those terms, and this is what it looks like. I mean, we talk about this culturally, And we've had lots of conversations, right, David, with the guys about what constitutes a marriage. And today, I remember we had a couple here a few years ago now that wanted to make the case that they were living together so that they were already married, right? They were facing friction and different things, and they just came to us and just said, we've been living together for X amount of time, and right? And actually, Caesar says that we're married because we're common law, so we're married. And you just need to recognize. Exactly. And we always say, that's not it. Just because Caesar's given out common law labels, Caesar's recognizing something there, right? A cohabitation, right? That leads to all these civil benefits and tax benefits. That doesn't mean that's the way that God would say it. You see the confusion there. So Tyler, it's a good point, right? If we don't get the underpinning right, it's going to cause us to go astray. These definitions. Yeah. And this is where we would say, Elisa, and this I think Tyler, what you're getting at a bit too, culturally it can be different. It can look different. And I mean even in this room culture, like we all different weddings, different things that would happen, different circumstances. But on Tyler's point, the underpinning must be there. It's from God. You leave your parents, you cleave to your wife, you consummate as one flesh. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And that's where we would lean on, Elisa, on that point. Not only do we know it by looking at it, I mean, those in the time would understand. Like today, why we could push back to someone that said, no, just living together, right? It's not that. They would probably point to, in fact, they think they might have pointed to Isaac and Rebecca. Well, look at that. You brought her into the tent, and why are you saying we can't be married? No, right? It's on that point. Very obviously, that is not marriage, and that's not the way that God has defined it. Yeah, Devin. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, good. Yeah. Yeah, and this is where we're going to tease apart on that point, Devin, too, right? Caesar's in this business, right, to a degree, and as Jeremy talked about, there can be some good things with it. We just don't want to conflate it to the point where he's defining the terms, right? And there's enough paperwork, and there's enough things, and that's the trouble we can get in. And common law is just one example of that, right? Just one example. Okay. Right. Yeah, exactly. Marriage is a passionate institution. Oh, this is really good. This is what going back to the beginning and just seeing things right afresh are very helpful. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, that's intensity, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is no passivity in this fusion, right? There is no, we just happen to be together. We happen to have the same interests. This is actively yoked together, actively holding fast together. If only more marriages grab that, right? Hold fast, right, to your wife, and they shall become one flesh. And finally, marriage, and this is clear in the one flesh term, is a permanent institution. They shall become one flesh. I mean, if we just give that another look and another listen, what does one flesh mean, right? Just even in a plain sense. They shall become one. And that's permanent fusion, right? We get it. So we can say marriage is a one flesh union that is similar in essence. What did we learn? This is, remember, the underpinning over here, Christ's union with his bride. We can understand this language as Christians because this is our union, right, with our bridegroom. Does that make sense? We have that kind of union. Well, it makes sense that we're going to see it in our earthly union. And how permanent is the Christ and the church relationship? Yeah, I mean, it's an unbreakable bond, right? Christ and the church. And aren't you thankful, by the way? Nothing can break that bond, right? Aren't you thankful, Christian, that your sin doesn't break that bond? Aren't you grateful for that? Well, this is the picture of what earthly unions would be, right? You can kind of see already in our minds as they start to fire. It's like, okay, well, I thought sin could break the bond. Well, that maybe doesn't jive with God and Israel and Christ and the church, does it? Well, what about a particular type of sin? Well, hang on, right? Well, we get there. But you can at least see we have an infrastructure that, praise God, sin doesn't sever this union. There's something that does sever the union, which we'll get to, but it's not sin. Does that make sense? We can see where we're just literally taking the picture, the union, and we're mapping that to the earthly union. Are we tracking so far together? Any thoughts? Comments? Yeah. And she's taken out of, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. By the way, it's a good time to bring up. This comes up, especially we have a myriad of cultures here at Westmount. One of the cultural conventions that is in North America is that the bride takes the name of the husband. I would submit to you it's not just a cultural convention based on what Jerry just said. It's honoring and it's reflective of the one flesh union, right? You know what I liken this to? This is like, you know, and as I'm hearing people today talk about, well, I don't want to take their name and I don't want to do that. Do you guys remember Ruth, David, Sandy, you remember this when we came to Westmount and there was a big kind of hubbub going on at the time. About, it was the Homer Simpson, Bart Simpson, right? No, just call me Jason. Just call me Jeremy. And one of the things we drove you crazy with, no, you're Mr. Alden. You're Mr. Joy. You're Mr. Engelhardt. You go, no, please, you make me feel old. I understand that, but we need to teach our boys respect, right? It's something that we easily throw away when we lose the reason why we do it. So if I make it about me, well, I'm autonomous and independent. No, she's just going to be Carrie Demers and I'm going to be Jason Belgrave just because that's how we do. We're losing something theologically with these things. So yeah, that's why we press those points, right? Showing respect and reflecting the one flesh union, right? The one. Does that make sense? You can throw tomatoes. That's fine. It's totally fine. Once it makes sense, and this is we want to interact with that, right? We want to interact. So I think, Jerry, that's an excellent point, right? That is what marriage is, right? What that is the reflection in the man, woman taken out of man, right? They are one from the very beginning. And something as simple as names can reflect that theology. So marriage, what's that? Yeah. Oh, many. Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah. And we've had Julie on that. Not only are there many, and we've had many kind of come and go in our midst that way, but they would, one thing I love to see is we're like, wow, I've never thought about that. It's just what my grandmother did and my mother did, but I've never thought about it. And then when they think about it and biblically, they say, okay, yeah, that completely makes sense. Some of these may be vestiges of Judeo-Christian traditions, right? Passed down in a Western culture. I don't know. But yeah, many cultures don't do that. Yeah. So marriage is a one-flesh union that is similar in essence to Christ's union with his bride. Okay, last one. We're almost done. One flesh, if this is true, right, it has implications. And we need to wrap our head around this. One flesh naturally, we'd say ontologically, essentially has implications. If it's true, and we know already now it's true. So let's look at a few passages. First, we're going to consider one flesh outside of the marriage union. So if one flesh is true, what is the implication if I look to do one flesh? I'm a married man, and I look to do one flesh outside of that union. We have one of you grab Exodus 20:14, someone grab Leviticus 20:10, and someone grab Deuteronomy 22:22. No surprises here as we dip into the Mosaic Law, but let's hear them back to back. First, what's the command? Shall not commit adultery. Adultery, right? If I was to simplify for the sake of this, not only a sexual relation outside of the marriage bed, but a one flesh fusion, right? Outside of the marriage bed. Of course, Jesus is going to expand on that, the Sermon on the Mount, and that's for another day, which would be adultery as well too. But when we think physically here, there, the command is don't do that. One flesh in your marriage. Don't one flesh outside of your marriage. Or Leviticus 20:10. Who's got that? And Deuteronomy 22:22. So what's the penalty for adultery under the Mosaic Law? Death. Very clear, right? This is serious. You do that outside of the union, and you deserve death, right? So that's the implication. This is how serious one flesh is, yeah? Right. A virgin. Yeah, well, there's laws there where you have to take her then. If you do that, other places in the law talk about that. If she is a virgin and you take her, then you need to take her as your wife. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, good insight, Jeremy. Yeah, I mean, yeah, possibly I would say so. Because you think about that's breaking... You know, there's a one flesh and a one flesh. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's heinous. It's absolutely heinous. So adultery is serious. It's a serious implication of the one flesh union. Let's look at this. It's lifelong. This is another implication. Isaiah 54:1-8. Someone grab that for us. Maybe someone can grab Isaiah 62:1-5. Well, I'm just going to read these. And really, you're going to just catch the sense this is, yep. Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, and that's good. Coupled with your point, Jeremy, it's not. And what you're not saying is it isn't a thing, but there still is a violation. If this is your marriage partner and you're doing it with someone that isn't, it is a sin against your own body. But it ratchets up when you're taking someone else's one flesh partner as well. No, that's good, Atticus. Good insight. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at now what the prophets, as they talk about God in Israel. Note here the endurance of this one flesh union. Who's got Isaiah 54?
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, in a chapter talking about the enduring bond and covenant that God has, Yahweh has with Israel. Note this in 6, the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved. Why does he use that language? Verse 7, for a brief moment, I deserted you. You think about their sin, Israel's sin, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Israel's sin, right, is not toppling the covenant, right, with Yahweh. In a moment, I deserted you. I took my face from you, but I have everlasting love. I am here. Isaiah 62, if you were to read that, same context. You don't have to read the whole piece. Look at verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's go to Hosea. Just for sake of time, you can note Jeremiah 2, one of the many passages that would refer to Israel as the bride of God and this enduring, everlasting union that they have together. Hosea 2:19. Of course, you're all very familiar with Hosea, right? And the picture that Hosea, this prophet, is told to go and do that embodies Israel, right, and Yahweh. Look at 2:19. After he's told to go and grab Gomer as a wife, talking about the mercy of God, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is to Israel. Then go across to chapter 3. This is after he's taken Gomer, after she's been unfaithful. And then this famous passage, right? He doesn't sever with her. What happens in chapter 3? And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So what? I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. The one flesh bond, the implication is that it endures sin. Right? Do you see that? For Israel, this is the great truth of Israel. The one flesh bond endures sin. Does that make sense? Adultery is weighty, it's lifelong, couple more and we're done, and we need to see this. Not only is it serious and weighty, not only is it lifelong, it's a transcendent bond. One flesh is not just two physical beings getting together, right? There's something more. Someone go to Mark 10 and read that. Mark 10, 1 to 12. It's important to read this whole context. This sets us up for where we'll be in the weeks ahead as well, too. Mark 10, 1 to 12. Thank you. the whole force of what Jesus is saying here. Did you catch it? What about Moses? What about man? What about earth? What about horizontal? And what does Jesus say? Stop. Let's go above. This bond is transcendent. Look what he says there. What did Moses command you? Moses allowed. Jesus said he did that because of your hardness of heart. But then look at verse 6. But from the beginning, let's get transcendent. God made the male and female. It's not about what Moses says. He doesn't pull out another Mosaic law. From the beginning, God made the male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Genesis 2:24, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then look at verse 9, and his really hammers it home. What therefore God, the transcendent one, has joined together, let not the earthly one separate. Does that make sense? Marriage, beloved, is a transcendent bond. And the problems pile up when we keep it just here. I need a human adjudicator. This is what this person did to me, and all of these things, man, woman. It's a transcendent bond. Well, he sinned against me, she did this. It's a transcendent bond. Imagine the Pharisees and today lobbing all, but what if? Oh, this is hard, and you can't believe what she did, and what about what he did? You can imagine Jesus saying, well, let's go back to the beginning. Who made marriage? God did. The bond is transcendent. It's not of earth. It's in heaven. Does that make sense? This is a very, very important point. And Jerry's going to take us to one of the parallel passages for this. Maybe for some of you, you're firing your mind. Well, there's some other stuff in there. We're going to get there. But at least we need to see here the transcendence of what Jesus is saying about marriage. This is not an earthly union. In one sense, it originates in the heavens, right? Pictured from there. All right, finally, in Luke 16:18, another parallel passage. The New Testament simply confirms this. Love. Someone grab Romans 7, 2-3, and someone grab 1 Corinthians 7, 10-11. As we close. Romans 7, 2-3. Who's got that? This is by the way, Paul is using marriage and a bond as an illustration of the believer's relationship to the law vis-a-vis Jesus Christ. So he's going to marriage, and it's a fitting analogy here. Romans 7, 2-3. So what's the implication here of a one flesh union? And it's simply this, beloved. We make it harder. One flesh means as long as there is flesh. Right? Life? Yeah. It's very straightforward. As long as there is flesh and life, you are together. Does that make sense? Very, very clear. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, we're going to see same kind of thing said different ways in this letter. Who's got that? Yep, 10, 11. Verse 39, we'll just put a cherry on all that we kind of read in these two verses. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, the flesh is gone. Right? The one flesh that was true in life is gone. Death severs that union, and it makes sense. The implications then, we could sum it up this way, of the one flesh union are legal. We see that in the heavenly courts. Of course, some in earthly courts do, but in the heavenly courts. Lasting, heavenly, and confirmed. This is not a light union. It's not a light union. Next week, we're going to look at the marriage problem. We've talked about sin and introduced that, but we need to flesh that out some more. Because if you're tracking to this point, you have 1,000 questions about what sin does to the marriage union, right? So we're going to talk about that next time, and then even into a third week as Jerry picks it up. Before we close in prayer, I want to leave some time for that. Any questions Again, we're laying foundations here, important foundations we reviewed, and it may seem like, wow, this is getting redundant. We're learning the same things, but it's very important, very, very important. So any final thoughts and questions before we break? Oh, yeah. Well, the key thing is that we're getting reoriented, at least I'm with you, by the Word of God. Hopefully everything that we're doing is just pulling that for David. Yeah. Yeah, and this, when you think about concurrently what people would say who have been taught and brought up in those spheres, and Lisa, like you, in the same boat, what is wrong and why are these marriages, why are Christian marriages not working, not flourishing, why is this allowed? One of the things we're just persuaded by is, yeah, we're not looking behind us, we're looking forward to say, okay, this is what the Bible teaches, and we're going to follow the Bible. We understand what the modern church has said. We get it. Almost all of us have a toe in the water of that other church that believes that thing that was fine with whatever. That's not what we're here to talk about. We want to interact with the Word of God. And you think about these passages, they're just so clear. And we pray we'll get clear as we move forward. Is there a hand on that, Ben? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a church for that. There's an app for that. There's a church for that. Yeah. No doubt about that. No. And it's true. You know, what Devin's saying is absolutely right. I mean, we saw Maid in a church 2 years ago. Would you ever think you'd see Maid celebrated in a church? There's a church for that, right? I mean, I don't even want to jest about that, but what you're saying, Devin, is absolutely right. We've seen it with baptism. Like, David, haven't you seen it? You just go through the normal process here. And I'll tell you how, you know, people are like, well, I'll find a church that will do that for me. Right? Coming in the door and immediately, you know, baptizing you. You'll find that for everything. So yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts there? We're just beginning, and hopefully God help us, right? As we just go through this together and with the cut it straight. So yeah, Jerry. Right. Praise God. I mean, He is good, and was sharing with the guys, David and Jerry, and I were meeting last night, and one of the things I commented to them, and it's a really neat time right now, West Mount. In one sense, some of us may be fearful of the implications of some of these things, but God is aligning. Some of you prayed for it, right? There's just people here of, a like-minded, not just we all think the same, just seeing what the Bible would say, and I think it's time. How many babies are we cranking out? Right? Yeah, but in all seriousness, though, right, if we keep doing that, and God help us, David, to keep teaching the Bible, we want to do that, a generation, I know this sounds audacious, that will follow the Bible and be brought up in that. Maybe. So we must do it. We're looking forward. We're not looking behind. At least I'm with you. I can't, you know, sometimes all the junk that's up here. Let me tell you, I get my machete out every day. You know what? Bad theology, bad culture, bad everything. I just gotta just, please, Lord, help me get it out and come back to this anew. Genesis has been marvelous for that. I keep hitting reset every week. Okay, clean slate this. What does it say? And it's refreshing. So yeah, Jerry, God help us to do that. We must. We must. Let me pray. Any other questions? David, Jeremy, Jerry, all of us, well, we can talk about it. We're here, but want to honor time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you just for your grace on us, Lord, as we think about where we've come from and who we are, and yet how you continue to open our eyes to these wondrous things in your law. And Lord, we pray as we continue to embark on these few weeks of studying not only Genesis and these opening chapters and the whole of Scripture and what it has to say about marriage, Father, we beg you to help us. Cause our eyes to see, shape and fashion us, Lord, what your word would say about this blessed union. Father, as we turn our attention now to go home and prepare for the rest of our week and even look into the weekend and the gathering in Lord's Day, we are excited for that, that we can start our week in the company of the saints, lifting high your name. So help us get there, Father, and give you glory along the way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.